Well, back this morning to the book of Jude. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10, but it's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, and I thought it would be good just to read the opening 10 verses to place us in our context this morning. Let us hear with faith the word of our God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for speaking to us, and we pray that you would continue to speak to us through your living word, to show us Jesus, and that the Spirit who unites us to your Son, our Lord and Savior, would work in our hearts so that we believe the truth, and that we would be no mere hearers of the word, but doers. For if we hear and do not, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. O Lord, implant your truth in our hearts this day. Even if the truths are hard for us to accept, we pray that you'd give us grace to set aside our own thoughts and intentions, no matter how good they may seem to us, in favor of the truth revealed in Holy Scripture. May we stand upon that solid rock, which is Christ himself, the Word who became flesh. And now we pray, let us hear him as you hear us in his name alone. Amen. There was a pastor who once told one of his congregants something that man didn't want to hear. And he was upset. Now, I know you can say, this is a fictitious story. This would never actually happen in real life. But it does occasionally happen. Pastors have to speak to their congregants and tell them things that they don't want to hear. Well, this man responded, "Well, okay, that's fine. You said it, but I'm not sure I trust you. But this elder over here, I trust him implicitly." Now, the pastor was a little alarmed at this. Not for the reason you might think, not because he wasn't the object of implicit trust, but because any Christian should claim to have implicit trust, that is, unquestioning loyalty to any other human being but Christ alone. It's very distressing that a member of the church would say, "You know, I have implicit trust in this elder. Whatever that elder says, I believe it." Paul says, even if we apostles, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally damned. That's a strong language. Our implicit trust must be in the Lord alone. For he alone deserves our trust, our praise, and our worship. You know, the slogan of the Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, all glory be to God alone. That should be still our driving principle. And we as Presbyterians, I hope, understand something of that as we begin to teach our children that man's chief end, his primary purpose, his duty in time and eternity is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we can't glorify Him without enjoying Him, and we can't enjoy Him without glorifying Him. The two are inextricably linked. They're together. But in order to enjoy God, in order to glorify God, we have to have faith. Now, I call this morning's message Misplaced Trust. And trust is an important and essential aspect of our faith. Again, going back to the Reformation, they spoke of faith as having three component parts. And because they were all scholars and wrote in Latin, even if they didn't speak, some of them did actually speak to each other in Latin, because you had German reformers, you had French reformers, you had English reformers, and they all spoke different languages. And they didn't bother all learning the same language because they all knew how to read Latin. So they would write to each other in Latin. And they talked about faith as having three component parts. And forgive my Latin pronunciation. Notitia, or knowledge, assensus, assent, and fiducia, trust. Now I want to talk to you this morning about misplaced trust, because it's a trust that lacks true knowledge, and even if there's assent, this faith that lacks true knowledge is misplaced trust. Verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people. Who are these people? Well, they're the ones who have come in unawares, who've entered into the church. And Jude is writing to warn about these people. He's given examples in the previous verses, three examples. Those who came out of Egypt, knew the saving power of God, but forgot. And he said, and you knew this. You knew this story, but you seem to have forgotten it. And the angels that fell from glory. You know, they had every reason to stay in heaven, and they had beheld the face of God. They knew the truth, and yet they rejected it and fell. And they serve as an example for us also. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah, which had received divine revelation, as we all have written on our hearts so that we know right from wrong, had rebelled against it and received their temporal punishment, which Jude says points to the eternal fire which will consume the earth at God's appointed day, so that everything can be made new, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. These people, these kind of people, Jude says, also relying on their dreams. Have you ever thought about dreams? Strange things dreams are. They can be very upsetting. I've even heard of spouses getting mad at one another for things that they've done to each other in their dreams. Well, sometimes dreams are very vivid and real and can cause a great emotional stir within us. And some people are convinced that dreams are actually prophetic always and reality, and that we need to pay more attention to them. Sometimes we remember our dreams, and sometimes we don't. The reason why people think that dreams are prophetic is in a way taught to us in the Bible. We have examples of prophetic dreaming in the Scriptures. We have Jacob with his head on the rock, dreaming that he sees the angels ascending and descending, and he gets up and names the place Bethel, the house of God. We have the dreams of Pharaoh, which were prophetic. Pharaoh had dreams that upset him greatly. He saw the seven healthy ears of corn being swallowed up by the seven blighted ears. He saw the seven healthy cows being eaten up by seven, I don't know what's the word to use here, bad cows, unhealthy cows, skinny cows, and yet nothing happened. The wheat didn't get better, the cows didn't get better. And he's troubled by this dream. He knows that it's not an ordinary dream. And that is true. In fact, the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, in the past, God spoke through His prophets in various ways. And He spoke to people who were not prophets, people like Pharaoh. But He had a prophet in place to interpret that dream, and that was Joseph. And Joseph gave him the true meaning of the dream, and we know something of that story. One of the most important dreams, I think, at least for me, and the story I like the best, is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. I really like the way Nebuchadnezzar works that. Because, you know, you can come up and say, I have a dream, and here's what it is, and here's what it means. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knew that the dream had significance. He knew that it had meaning, but he was a little unsure of the veracity, the truthfulness of his interpreters. So he wasn't sure they were going to actually tell him what the dream really meant. He was sure they'd tell him what they thought he'd want to hear. And so he sets the test for him. He says, okay, if you can really interpret this dream, before you interpret it for me, you tell me what the dream was. And they're, well, wait a minute. No one's ever asked for such a thing before. You can't, that's not fair. Tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it. No, Nebuchadnezzar says, I made my mind up about this. You tell me the dream. If you truly have insight, if you really can see, then tell me what the dream was. And after you tell me the dream, then you can tell me what it means. And they said, no one can do this. No. He said, listen, I made up my mind. Here's the deal. Either do it or die. And they can't do it. So all the wise men throughout the Babylonian Empire prepare to die, including Daniel and his friends. But Daniel says to his friends, let's pray. Let's ask God for a revelation. And they do, and God gives it. And Daniel goes to the man who's watching over him and says, I know what the king's dream was and what it means. So he's taken to the king. And he tells him the dream, and he interprets it. And a lot of the book of Daniel is taken up with this story. And you know it's one of my favorite stories, because it tells us the history of the world. And it tells us about the kingdom of God that is going to be established during the days of the Roman Empire. That little stone cut without hands comes tumbling down, hits this enormous statue representing all the world's empires, and they crumble. They crumble into dust and are blown away like chaff on the wind. And that little stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Come back tonight. We're going to look at the mountain of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 25. And we'll get real excited, I think, about what God is doing in the world and through His church. But there's a dream, and it's interpretation. And sometimes people think, well, all dreams then must have meaning. All dreams must be significant. All dreams must be important. But what I like about Nebuchadnezzar's dream is he doesn't just come and say, I had a dream. Because anybody can say that. You can tell people, I dreamt whatever. It's all in your head, right? Nobody can question you and say, well, did you really dream that? or are you just saying that? Is this just a ploy? Is this just a trick to get your own way? You claim that God gave you this revelation? That's why I like Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't fall into that. He doesn't say, well, I had this dream and this is what it was, and you tell me what it means. No, he refuses to tell the dream. And God reveals it. In the past, God spoke to his prophets in diverse manners, in different times, in many ways, Hebrews 1:1 tells us. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. His Son, who is the Word made flesh. And now we don't look for dreams, we don't look for prophets, we look for our Bible. At least we should. And we open it up and we read it. And we don't say, well, you know, I'll just, if the Bible is God's Word, I trust that it's God's Word, you know, and I need an answer, so. And there it is. No. The Bible doesn't work that way. That practice of lucky dipping, as it's been called, just opening the Bible at random and sticking your finger on a verse and reading it and expecting to get a divine answer, is not the way God operates. He wants us to read His Word in its entirety. He wants us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants us to be a thinking people. He doesn't want us to be rugged individuals who figure it out all on our own. And that's why we think that it's important to have a confessional and connectional church, that we are a body. We're made up of different parts, fingers and hands and feet, eyes and ears, all of us working together, but only one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us in the way of truth. So we don't rely on dreams. Now, I've said a lot about dreams, but I want you to understand that dreams are more than the things that you have at night. There are daydreams. There are simply thoughts, sentiments, feelings, impressions, emotions. All these subjective sources of information. None of them can be trusted implicitly. But the Word of God in its entirety can be trusted. And so we have to bring our own thoughts, our own emotions, our own plans and purposes into the light of God's Word and scrutinize even ourselves. Now, as we read from Deuteronomy 13, we're told to look at others, but you know what? You've got to begin by looking into your own soul and saying, am I being driven by my emotions, my desires? Am I being driven by a love for God in Jesus Christ and a desire to glorify Him? What is my motivation? Now, our motivation is not always pure. It's not always perfect. But we are to evaluate it in the light of God's Word. What moves me? What drives me? What is important to me? There are people that have crept into the church in Jude's day and are still creeping in today. People who rely on their dreams. That is, themselves. Their trust has been misplaced. It's been taken away from God and put in their own senses and sensibilities. Well, what are these people like? It's not just that they're dreamers. We're not looking for people who are just kind of misty-eyed and off in la-la land. That's not the thing here. Some of these dreamers are very cold and hard and down to earth and to the point. But we can spot them by their fruit. Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? He says, by their fruit you shall know them. You'll know what they're really like by the way that they conduct themselves. And what are these desperate dreamers, these misled people? What are they like? Well, Jude gives us three adjectives, or three phrases that describe them. First, he says, they defile the flesh. And he says, they reject authority. And then he says, they blaspheme the glorious one. So three points. Now, do we have to have three out of three to be a false prophet or a false teacher or a peddler of dreams? No. All three are dangerous. We should be on the lookout for them, but there are other signs as well. Like many of the Bible's lists, this list is not exhaustive. And we need to unfold it and unpack it a little bit. They who defile the flesh, and we might think back about Sodom and Gomorrah and the abominable defilement of the flesh that was practiced there. We might think, well, that's all this means. Sometimes when we hear about defiling the flesh, all we think about is the eighth commandment the seventh commandment and adultery and sexual immorality. And that's not all that's envisioned here. To defile the flesh is to treat our bodies in a way that is unholy, unacceptable to God. And we should be concerned about that. Sometimes Christians are so spiritually minded, we don't worry about the flesh. Well, here I need to make a comment. The word flesh is used in several different ways in the Bible. The word flesh can refer to our physical being, our bodies, but it can also refer to our fallen nature. And here I believe we're talking about the physical body, not just the fallen nature. Their sinful nature is already defiled. They don't need to defile it anymore. What they're doing is defiling their flesh. How exactly they're defiling their flesh, we are not told. And so that gives us great pause for thought. Maybe how can we defile the flesh? And how can we avoid defiling the flesh? I grew up in a day when, you know, the preaching on the defiling of the flesh was very legalistic. You know, women who wear makeup are defiling the flesh, right? That was common. Or, not to tread on anyone's toes here, anyone who has a piercing is defiling the flesh. Anyone who has a tattoo is defiling the flesh. Now, some of us have tattoos, some of us have piercings. Are tattoos and piercings necessarily a defilement of the flesh? There are those who would argue that any form of body modification, which you all know has just run wild in the last decade or so, any kind of body modification is wrong. Well, when I think about that, I have to think, is that true? Did God never require any changes to our flesh? Oh, wait a minute. There's that fellow Abraham. And God says, you will keep my covenant. You will be circumcised in the foreskin of your flesh. God demands a body modification of Abraham and all his descendants after him. In the book of Exodus, when God says, if you have a slave and 7 years are up and it's time to let him go, you let him go. If he brought a wife with him, she goes with him. If you gave her a wife and he had children, they stay, he goes. But if he wants to stay, he can. But he has to have his ear pierced. And that's a man. Women had ear piercings. Women had nose piercings. Some people don't like that. I'll tell you, there's one piercing I don't like. It's the eyebrow. So if you want to bug me, get your eyebrow pierced. I won't tell you you're sinning. I'll just tell you you're bugging me. See, I don't have the right to say that an eyebrow piercing is immoral. I can just say it's ugly, in my estimation. Okay, I shouldn't even tell you this one. It's the one through the bottom of the nose there. That's the one that really gets me. But you know what? If people want to do that to themselves, I can't say anything. I haven't run into a Christian with a nose piercing like that yet. But I've been told in the past, you know, a woman should not pierce her nose. Well, Rebecca, the wife of Jacob, had a nose piercing. Isaac. Oof. Bad one. Isaac's servant gives her an enormous nose ring to put in it. I'm like, oh. I mean, I'd like the little stud or a little ring or something, but this thing weighs, I can't remember, like almost an ounce of gold. You want that hanging off your nose? I don't. But anyway, I'm not going to tell you. Don't get a piercing. That's not my business. It's not my calling. It's not what I'm to preach here. Neither am I to preach against tattoos. Some of us have them. Some of us don't. I don't think that's necessarily a defilement of the body. And just as there are ugly piercings, there are ugly tattoos. And I've seen some. People like to show them off. They're grotesque. They're ungodly. They're anti-Christ. Christians should never get anti-Christian tattoos. That's wrong. I'm not going to get a tattoo for three good reasons. One, I've been told it hurts. So that's pretty much does it for me. Two, I'm told it's not free. You have to pay for it. You have to pay somebody to hurt you? This does not make sense. Thirdly, even if I was going to get a tattoo, what tattoo would I get and where would I put it? That's way too many choices. And it's permanent. Listen, I don't even like to underline my books. I think that is a defilement of the book. Okay, so I'm weird. I mean, you already knew that. After all these years, you already knew that. I'm just saying we need to think about these things. Think about them for yourself. And you need to be sure that what you're doing is glorifying to God, just as I need to be sure that what I'm doing is glorifying to God. Paul writes about this in Romans 14. Look, some of you want to celebrate this day, and you know, there is a transition going on between the old covenant and the new, and some said, well, we can do this, and some said, no, we have to do that, and they argued. Some said, well, we can eat this, and some said, you know, we can't eat that, and they argued. And there was weak, and there was strong. And we always want to peg one group with being weak and strong, you know. The tattooed ones are the strong ones, the untattooed are the weak, or vice versa, depending on where you stand on this whole argument. But that's not the case. The strong are those who believe that they and others are glorifying God in the way that they live. And at the end of that chapter, Paul says something by the Holy Spirit that we all need to take into account each and every day. And that is that anything that doesn't come from faith is sin. And that faith has to be the biblical faith that I began by talking to you about that has notitia, assensus, and fiducia. It has knowledge that comes from the Word. It has our assent. Yes, this is God's Word, and it is the truth. And there is no other book like this. Come back next time for VBS. We like to push that at VBS, don't we? That this book is different. This book is unique. This book is the most important book in the world. And I hope those aren't simply empty platitudes, but something that we really, really believe in our hearts. That this book is, dare I say it, sacred. Not because of the binding or the print or the paper, but because it is the Word of the living God. And it comes to life in us. And it's alive even outside us. It's not dependent on us. We are to be utterly dependent on this Word from God given to us for our salvation. anything that does not come from faith is sin. How do we know what sin is? God tells us in His Word. It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of His law. We always need to understand sin in reference to what God says. And we need to be convinced that whatever we're doing, we're living unto the Lord. Whether we eat or drink, whether we celebrate one day or not, Paul says, you're doing that to the Lord. Don't condemn another man's servant. And the Lord is the one who we are all serving. Jude says, these dreamers, these guys who, if I can put it this way, make it up as they go along, they defile the flesh. They don't use their bodies for the glory of God. We are to be seen as those who use our bodies for the glory of God. Not for selfish ambition, not for pleasure, not for the things of this world, but for the glory of God. Now, does that mean we have to eschew all the things of this life? That we all need to go off and live in hermitages like the early church? You know, I'll get away from sin, I'll get away from society, everything will be gone. Well, I don't know so much about the early ones, but Martin Luther certainly discovered that even when he entered the monastery, sin was there, because everywhere he went, there was Martin Luther right along with him. And no matter how he tried to punish himself, whatever physical hardships he placed on himself to try to drive out sin, it just didn't work. Until he saw the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and he realized that the righteousness of God is not something that we work for and attain by our own strength, but a gift that God gives us because His Son is the righteous one. He, the only man who in no way defiled His flesh. Think about that for a moment. He is the only man. And by man, I mean mankind. Just in case you thought I wasn't being all-inclusive here. Everybody's included. Men, women, children, doesn't matter what age you are. Jesus is the only perfect human being, the image bearer of God. And we are too, and that's part of the reason why this is important for us, to not defile the flesh. Secondly, we're told here that those who follow their own dreams, their own ambitions, their own ideas of right and wrong, reject authority. Well, of course they do. I mean, that only makes sense, doesn't it? When you reject authority, yeah, you set yourself up as the authority. Your dreams, your visions, your conclusions become the guiding factor for all of life and the standard to which you hold everything else, and sadly even other people. Whereas we're to be held up to the standard of God's Word. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not some, not the ones we find palatable, but every word that comes from God. You may have been upset when I read to you from Deuteronomy 13. You might have thought, oh, that's awfully harsh. I mean, you know, turning in your own children for blasphemy and for leading the people astray, that sounds really hard. That's what God requires. That's what Jesus Himself taught. So don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword to set mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, brother against father and son, and so on. There is going to be turmoil, because those on the side of the truth are going to find themselves invariably at odds with those who don't love the truth. The truth has authority. Now, it's important for us to recognize here, again, a point of discernment. Not only do we understand the different uses of the word flesh, but we need to understand the word authority. Authority means the right to do something. Power often means the ability to do something. A man with a gun meeting you in an alley has the power to exert your wallet from you. Right? A police officer with a gun has the authority to take that man with the gun and someone else's wallet and handcuff him and put him in prison. One is a lawful act and one is an unlawful act. Now, I must say at this point, being a police officer does not mean that you can't break the law. Sadly, we know all too often that is not true. So we need to be discerning. We need to see, is the law being upheld here? Is the authority that's being exercised here a legal authority? Or is it mere coercion? As God's people, we are to be those under authority. Jesus commends the faith of a Roman centurion. He says, I've never seen such faith as this in all Israel. Do you remember the story? Remember what led up to Jesus saying, I've never seen such faith in all Israel. The Roman centurion had sent his friends to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant who was sick. He said, I don't even dare go myself. I don't even deserve to meet this man or to speak to him or look him in the eye. So you go. And he says, I'm a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes to this one, come, my servant, do this, and he does it. He understands authority. And so he says to Jesus, you say the word. I accept your authority. You say the word, and it shall be done. Jesus is on his way, and he sends his friends back. He says, don't even want you to come to my house. I'm not worthy. And Jesus commends him for his faith, because he understands authority. He doesn't reject it. He embraces it. And he applauds Jesus' authority. Imagine that. Jesus is willing to come. And he says, no, it's okay. You don't need to come to my house. I know that you have the authority to heal my servant. Well, how did he know that? Because he'd seen Jesus, perhaps at a distance, or he'd heard the reports of how Jesus had healed with a touch and with a word, and he knew that Jesus had the authority to do this. And he understood from his own experience of his own authority, and he knew that in comparison with the authority of Jesus Christ, his authority was nothing. Well, those who follow their own inclinations reject authority. Don't care about serving God fully with their bodies, and with their tongues and their minds, they blaspheme. They speak things that ought not to be said. There are a number of difficult passages in Jude. We've seen a couple of them. You might think I'm glossing over them, and maybe in some ways I am. Let me explain to you again where I'm coming from with this book. There are challenging things written here and said here that I believe, as I hope all of you do, that the Scriptures are inerrant, that they are inspired, that this is God's Word. And even if Jude quotes things and says things that may puzzle us and cause us some consternation, yet because this is God's inspired Word, these things are true. And so he gives us an example of this blasphemy, and it's a strange one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, we read of the death of Moses. Moses was still vibrant and strong. He had his wits about him. He had his strength. But God said, you're not going into the promised land, Moses, for you disobeyed me. The waters of Meribah, you didn't heed my word. You get to see it, but you don't get to go in. And so in Deuteronomy 34, we read of Moses going up Mount Pisgah. Do you notice we sang about that? I hadn't even thought about that until we were singing that hymn. Day of rest and gladness. How Moses went up onto Mount Pisgah and he saw the promised land. And that's what I trust we're doing here today. We're seeing the promised land. We're seeing Emmanuel's land. We're seeing the Lord who is with us by His Spirit now, by faith, seated on His glorious throne, and recognizing that one day we will be in His very presence. And there we will have the fullness of joy. A joy that should begin to trickle into our hearts even now. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Now, I've let you see it with your own eyes, God says, but you shall not go over. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this, and I think some of it's probably true, that one of the reasons why Moses' grave was unknown was so that it wouldn't become a shrine, it wouldn't become a place for religious pilgrimage, that people would go there, because Moses was great in the eyes of God and the people. He is a prophet unlike any other. He is a prophet with whom God spoke face to face. And when he came out from his conversations with God, his face was glowing. We don't read about this in anybody else. What's this dispute about the body? There's no reference to that in Deuteronomy 34. What's going on here? And to that we can simply say, well, I don't know what's going on here, but I trust that God's word is true and that there is no contradiction between Deuteronomy 34 and Jude verse 9. For some reason, Jude puts that in there. Some speculate that he's writing against the proto-Gnostics, those secret teachers who would come later to make a great deal of teaching that, you know, the flesh is evil and the spirit is good. And so, you know, the devil had a right to Moses' flesh because the flesh is of the devil. Some even went so far, not the Gnostics, but others, in teaching that the material world was Satan's work, that he was the originator of matter and of being, and of physical being, rather, and God of spiritual being. This idea is threads its way back through ancient religions, and even today there are those who hold that. But, you know, it's good to be a spiritual person. We're spiritual Christians, but we're also bodily Christians. We're here in our bodies, you know. Now, maybe some of you are here in your bodies, but not in your spirits. That's possible too. It's possible. It's possible to have a rebellious spirit even while your body is doing what it's supposed to be doing. I remember the story of the little girl whose father told her to sit down. Now, I come from back in the day when there were no seat belts in cars, right? So he kept telling her, "Sit down on the seat, honey. Sit down." And so he had to get a little angry with her, and he told, you know, "Don't make me stop the car," sort of thing. And so she sat down, and after a few minutes, she looked at her father in the rearview mirror and she said, "In my heart, I'm standing." Right? You know, we laugh at that and say, "Oh, no, that's, children do that." We never do that as adults. Really? Maybe we don't say it. But there are times when we are outwardly conformed, but inwardly not. And so we're being warned here. We need to be inwardly conformed. We need to be those who don't rely on dreams, but trust God's revealed word. And even when it's difficult, and we say, "What exactly is going on here with the Archangel Michael?" This is the only time that term is used, except in Thessalonians in the New Testament. So anybody who wants to make a big deal out of the hierarchy of angels and their names and everything, there's not a lot of evidence to go on. We know that angels are ministering spirits bent to serve those to whom God will give salvation. And we are not to speak evil. And even the angels don't speak out of turn. Well, some of them did, but they were placed in gloomy dungeons. And they are subject to wait in eternal chains until the day of judgment comes. And then they will be thrown into the lake of fire, Jesus tells us through John in the Revelation, which is the book that speaks most often. You want to study angels, you have to read the book of Revelation over and over again, because that's where angels appear more than anywhere else in all Scripture. The second book that has the most references to angels is the book of Genesis. Angels appeared twice to Abraham, twice to Jacob, and on two other occasions we read of angels in the book of Genesis. But the point is this, that we need to watch our speech and be careful. We must not give in to our own ideas. We need to subject all our plans and all our desires and all our activities to the standard of God's holy word. We need to be like Michael, who said, "The Lord rebuke you, the Lord deal with you." You say, "Well, but he's Michael, the prince of the angels, he's the highest." Well, no. These people are like animals. They don't understand. They simply follow their instinct. And that's why I describe them as having a misplaced trust. They go by instinct and not by information. We are to be those who go by information, by the revealed will of God and His Word that so informs our hearts and minds that we make the right decisions can I say supernaturally? Not naturally, because naturally we're is instinct, but supernaturally, having our hearts and minds informed by the Word of God, we make supernatural decisions. Decisions that are in accord with God's Word. And we don't have to go scrambling every time to find the chapter and the verse, because we've imbibed the Word of God so that it has truly become a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. God's self-revelation, rather than our pretended self-revelations, is to be the directive for all of life. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you speak to us through your living Word, that in the past you spoke in diverse manners at various times through your prophets, but now we can look to you and hear the voice of your Son speaking to us, him that you sent into this world to be the Savior, to lead out of darkness and captivity all those on whom you had set your love before the foundations of the earth. Father, may we never boast but in the cross of Jesus Christ and your love to us, and may we respond in love to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.